to serve. So we're going to jump into 1 and 2 Timothy, the section on some gender things. There's a book up here written by some folks we have a lot of respect for, Bible church people, Alexander Strauch and some others. We're going to just touch the surface on what the Bible has to say. There's lots of stresses against this topic. If you're interested in reading a deeper dive, it's not somebody's opinions. It's just what do the scriptures say, and then asking good questions. That's what that book does. It's not intended to paint a big picture of here's all my arguments, extra biblical arguments or philosophical arguments. It's just here's all the scriptures on this subject from start to finish in the Bible. So let's pray and dive into this. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has told us who you are. He told us what you're doing, what you're going to do, where this is all ending up. God, we bless you that you've not left us in the dark. You sent your Son as a physical flesh representation of who you are and what you're like. We don't have to wonder. Lord, you're good, and we bless you for it. Pray you would give us hearts to be yielded to you, to walk according to your plan, and know that your agenda is ultimately the agenda we want. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so order in the church. We're going through 1 and 2 Timothy. The Timothys, they're known along with Titus as the pastoral epistles. Paul is instructing Timothy, hey, these are things you got to be paying attention to. These are foundational issues about the order of the church and how we all fit into it. Men, women, leadership qualifications, how to deal with false teachers, the supremacy of the scripture, just lots of stuff that's laid out in these books that is critical for the church if we believe that it is written to the church for all time and not just a unique place. And that's where we would land. This is the instruction for the church age, not just the church in Ephesus or the non-Jewish church. Okay? I need to pull my phone out or I'm going to crush something here. Okay, let's read through this. This is this section, beginning in chapter 2, is talking about kind of orderly worship and the different things and the points of emphasis that God would like to call men and women to. And he says this, first of all, I heard supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in positions that may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Nathan did a wonderful job on the idea of prayer. We're not going to dive back into that much. This is not just a prayer meeting, but it is an emphasis on praying in the meeting. Does that make sense? That there's this overriding practice of prayer, of petition, of all we do. We never, never in the scripture do we come just listen, just passive. That's never the picture you get in the scripture. You always bring what you are. You bring who you are. You bring your gifts. You bring your faith. You bring your encouragements. You bring your testimonies. You bring yourself as the church gathers. And so please don't, and some resources, biblical resources would point to, oh, this is just a prayer meeting. This only applies to, this is, the church just prayed when they gathered. Okay? If you read through the book of Acts, you can clearly see there's a central part of what they did as they gathered. They discussed, they prayed, they searched the scriptures. Leaders would lay something out, maybe for discussion, maybe for instruction. And so there's this very communal kind of thing that was going on. Okay, so we're going to jump into these specifics because it begins, not going to do that one. This is where it starts in verse 8. Kind of the distinction between genders. I desire that in every place the men, and it is the word for males, not just mankind, and you have to draw that out sometimes, should lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, there are some unusual ways he phrased things in this passage. Paul tends to go really long into explanations. And another thing, he's famous for sentences that are paragraphs long and making expressions or lots of lengthy explanations. He does not give a lot of explanation. But hidden in these words may be some of the things he's thinking about. Maybe. Not. Please don't hear I'm adding to. But so what is the inclination of strong men? Get angry, shake their fists at each other. So there's this tempering that he could be saying. Look, instead of, again, that's not what he's saying, but just in your head, you can say, oftentimes the scripture is informing maybe a tendency, okay? So likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. with modesty and self-control. Is there a tendency? Until very, very recently, in terms of decades, not in terms of eons or days, there were no men's fashion books to speak of. It's just not something that most men tend a lot to think about it. I'm going to wear my gray shirt and my blue shirt. I mean, it's a pretty simple thing. And most of the time, it's just whichever one's closest. It's not a lot of, what would this make me look like? Does this make me look fat? It's not a question. So there is this propensity going into public. I know my wife thinks a lot more. It takes me 5 minutes. I can be out of bed and out the door, and I'm good enough. Now, she may have to, you know, check how I button my shirt. But the reality is, I just don't spend a lot of time about it. And that would be typical. She takes longer than 5 minutes. We have to plan. We have to kind of put this length of time, okay? So as we think about that, okay? And then some examples, these are probably examples that would have been common. Braided hair, gold, or that's not always common. The fact that you have braids does not mean that that's evil. It's just there's this emphasis going on. But the call, keep in mind here, is that what you're, the target would be godliness. Not being attractive, not being, you know, being a the center of attention, but what people would notice, this target you're shooting for. So what are men supposed to be known for? With this prayer, holy hands, clean hands, righteous behavior, great reputation, not angry, not shaking your fists. And so for women, say, please don't emphasize this outward, but emphasize this opportunity to express godliness. And how do we do that? Well, part of that is with your good works. Now let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now there's an idea here. This does certainly mean quiet, but did I put this? No, I don't think I put it in. I was just doing a little research on the Greek word. And it's kind of equally both directions. It does mean you're not talking a lot, but it also means that your spirit is at rest. There's a quietness. There's a resting attitude in the verbally being quiet. Because could you be verbally quiet and your spirit not at rest? You think that's possible? Does that ever happen? And so it's this dual thing. There's an expression of, I can be peace and I can be calm, first in my soul and then in my actions and my reactions. But the other thing I just want to understand here, for the Church of Ephesus, that area, and we're going to dive into this in a little bit later, it would not have at all been uncommon for women to be in the center of this. So this is actually a tempering of their cultural things. It's not an expansion. For Jewish women, people who grew up in a biblical worldview, there's something really amazing here. And it's this. There's an invitation that the women are going to actively learn. That's what's revolutionary for the history through most cultures. It wasn't true in Ephesus, but in the Roman world, the only person who had any rights was the male. Okay, through most pagan religions. So this is a really an empowering thing to say, you are, come in, learn, be maturing, give yourself to learning, but do it in a way that expresses this godliness. And then it goes into these very specific commands that are limiting. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And this is in a certain context for a certain goal. Now, however you want to define this, and there are different traditions that define this differently, something is being limited. That is, the clear reading of this, something is being limited. You can't twist this around and say nothing is being limited. Something is, something related to how women are to teach men and how women are to be an authority over men. There's some limitation there. We'll get to some of our applications towards the end here. But that's this clear reading of Scripture. What's going on there? And then he gives two reasons. Paul gives two reasons, which seem really short. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he looks at creation and he looks at the fall. That's all he gives us. Now, as a plain reading, there is nothing else you need to know we have a certain obligation to obey this. If this is true for the church, then there's something here that we can understand. Then it's our job to figure out what are those limits exactly? Where does this end? Where does this start? But those two things are crystal clear. There's a limitation on teaching and authority. And I would put them together in one application, that teaching with authority, as speaking for God or from God. That would be a part of how this is laid out. And then there's this, it's the most troubling language verse of this whole section. And I'm not even sure I understand exactly what it means. I think there are some clear, plain reading applications that we can hold on to. We don't have to go deep. But this idea, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So it seems to be a kind of a universal promise that if women will continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control, they'll be saved through childbirth. Well, clearly that's not a universal, there has to be some qualification, a general truth maybe. But what gets interesting in the language, and we'll again look at it could be that he was speaking to some of the biases of that area as an application. It doesn't change the application for us, but it might have more meaning to other people. But for us, it's just you're stepping into this pattern, this blessing, this role that God has given you, that the feminine is supposed to express it. And when you think about teaching, because it falls so close after teaching, I would wonder, it doesn't say it, but I would wonder if it's the primary way that women express that influence and what they know and understand is as they pass that on to their children. That's their primary ministry. Not the ministry here, but the ministry of teaching and edifying and training children in general. And that doesn't mean if you don't have biological children, this doesn't apply to you. This idea of mothering, of thinking about how to bless and nurture and train younger people in godliness is a part of that, okay? So when you think about this section of scripture, there's a few things that in the plain reading is really clear. And it's enough. We don't have to debate it. We don't have to know exactly what, if you do any reading, and I don't remember him talking much about this in the book, but I read a couple commentaries, yet she is singular, and if they is plural. And you're going like, what? It's just kind of a weird way he wrote it that seems to say there it relates to this attitude, this posture of stepping into this grace, not as an individual person, I just bear children and then I'm saved. That there's this spirit of bringing feminine care and logic and training into who you are. And in that process, this is God's design for women to demonstrate, okay? So here's the summary of this little section. We're going to jump into some other things. Context is the gathering of the church and the structure of church leadership. That's right in the middle of that. It's not talking about every relationship. If we're at the road as playing, euchre, then these rules are not, that doesn't apply, okay? There's not a spirit here. If you invite somebody over for dinner, that we're separated out. And by the way, for Jewish women in the synagogue, there's a variety of ways it was applied. And as over time, you have the very Orthodox, then the conservative, and there's all these bents. But in general, women in Jewish tradition did not. There was no expectation that they would learn the law. They were not involved inside these certain meetings. There were separate areas for men and women. So even in God's desire to have this expressed in the faith, there were some distinctions that were often practiced. Again, not hard, fast rules, but in general, that was what everybody understood. Okay? What we would see is women are invited into the meetings to learn and participate. In other places in scriptures, is when women pray, there's this response of being not physically quiet, but a quiet spirit, and to not be demanding or loud. Women are encouraged to display godly femininity and not worldly femininity. Don't lose that. There's something God wants to draw out of women, that there would be a holiness and a recognition of the character and nature of God to be displayed in the feminine, that is his intention. And the fact that you can't do this thing over here does not mean you can't do this over here. This is what he wants to do. There are limits defined. We'll share what those are in our context, and that affirm God's plan. There's something he's trying to do, and it's rooted in the creation and the fall, not in some modern expression or patriarchal, foolishness or misogyny or whatever it might be. It's not rooted in that. There's something God wants to demonstrate, okay? So the image of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So we're going to go over this real quick. We talked about it a little bit last week. This is God's design. If he's saying, let's build something, what should we build?
What do we want to do here? He says this, okay? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay, and then in verse 27, it says, so he created him male and female, and it was very good. That's a summary of that section. But this, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Do you think God looks like you? Physically. I mean, maybe. I don't know. It sure seems like even the places that have alien life form, they all kind of, you know, two eyes, bipeds, they all speak English. It's just like God had a plan. I don't know, but there's other more important elements than the physical that are clearly expressed, okay? So when we think about who is God and what is he like, you see this picture that God is in three persons. So you have this triune, and they're one. So this idea of God, an image of God, cannot be singular. And there was a problem when he created Adam. He said, it is not good, because it had not yet become Adam and Eve. And then after he saw this, he also saw that it was very good. So in verse 27 of Genesis 1, he says it's very good. And there's this picture, God being one, and then God and the man being one flesh. So I believe there's three elements to that in being made in his image. Certainly it has to be plural. That's part of it, because you cannot be a picture of God in a singularity. So there's this relational piece that there's three, two in this room. We're all commanded to be one in John 17. We have this opportunity to demonstrate a relational connection and care for one another called oneness. And that is, in one sense, can be purely relational. To be relational, is there anything else required than just that there's more than one person? Can you think of anything? I'm sorry? Yeah, you're able to connect and you're able to relate. So there's this capacity built into us. But in God's design, he also, it isn't in John or in Genesis 1:26, but as it's rolled out in the rest of it, we find out that there's a role differential. Is that part of the Godhead? The high church people are going to they're just going to jump up and down, throw a fit right now, because I'm going to tell you there is. The Son is submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit for sure is submitted to the Father and maybe to the Son. There's some debate about that in liturgical circles. But the Father is at the head of the hierarchy that has set up these different roles. The Spirit does not have the same role as the Son. The Son does not have the same role as the Father. And the Father has his own role. There is a distinction in role. So part of being in the image of God is that there's more than one of us, so we can be relational, but part of it is that he creates distinct roles, which also models the Godhead. Now the last one, let's see, one more. So there's a couple ideas. There's these phrases, you probably won't remember them. There's different kinds of hierarchy, which relates to the very nature of things, what something God is. God is, there's a hierarchy of God because he's creator. Okay, has nothing to do with relational things. It's just who he is. He's the one that can say tree, and it's not just an image of a tree that forms in her head, but a tree actually appears. Okay, that's a different hierarchy. That's a different power. That's a different authority. That's what God is. There's also a relational or economic hierarchy. It describes the functioning relationship, but this is where roles can become important. It's not just that men are not inherently more than women. That's not part of it. It is with God because he is creator. He does have that power and authority. Men do not have that power and authority. But there is a relational hierarchy that describes the functioning. What God does or what we do as people. Okay? Here's how we can fall short as men. First of all, we tend to want to worship ourselves. We'll reject all authority. We can't be under. Unwilling to acknowledge someone greater. So we have an envy. We want to push back against it. And then our definition of holiness. Whatever your definition of holiness is, you're going to draw the circle so you're inside it. Okay? Doesn't matter if you're a gang member, drug addict, selling drugs, doesn't matter. What's good, what's honorable, you draw that circle so that you're inside it. Well, that's not how God draws that circle. There's an objective standard on what holiness is. And so we have three things.
that in the, to be made in the image of God. One is, it's relational. You can't bear God's image by yourself in any real way. Second is that there are roles. There are things that certain people, and it's not just the biology of male and femaleness, it also shows up in governments and city villages and different places. There's other places he gives different roles to different people that aren't necessarily based on gender. Okay? And then the last one is there's this hierarchy that he grants this authority to do and be certain things based on those roles that ends up being in a hierarchy. This is the core issue that the human race has with God. If they can throw off his right to create and declare hierarchy, then we can declare him dead. This is it. The whole Bible is a story of God declaring his right to have authority and men rejecting it. That's it. It's a really simple concept. I will do it my way. I will worship myself. I am the center. I deserve it. And I am good. God says, I get to define all of that. So being made in God's image, let us make man in our image, has those three factors. And it shows up almost everywhere. It shows up almost everywhere, okay? Here's a picture. Some of you have seen John Meyer teach this. There's this part of the hierarchy and the role that is responsible for, and their job is to not get their way and hold the remote control, okay, and tell you where you're going to eat dinner. That's not what the authority is for. It is to protect, delight in, provide direction, and to create an affection for, have a care for. The other role in that hierarchy is to respond to trust or entrust, to follow, cooperate, express gratitude, and to also express affection. Saw a video, we won't watch the video, but this picture, when you think about those three things, we have all of those. It is a wonderful word picture analogy. If you're driving a car, whoever's driving the car has to drive the car. It's not helpful if the person riding in the other chair is trying to help, even verbally trying to help drive the car. It's kind of annoying, right? It's kind of distracting. But can you imagine if every time you say, you know what, we're gonna go left now, and they just reach over and grab the wheel and yank it left? Would that be a productive? The goal is to go somewhere. I'm assuming you're in the car. You want to go somewhere. You want to go there safely. You want to go there in a reasonable amount of time. Is there somebody appointed to drive the car? And what is the passenger's job? Support that? Do you need a map? Can I get you a drink? Tell me when you have to go to the bathroom so I can plan for it. Whatever it is, but there is someone that is declared the car driver. And fundamentally, that's what role, that's what government, that's what marriage, that's what church is. There's a clear goal that someone is God says, you're in charge of this goal. You're not in charge of everything. Because I'm in charge of the car does not mean I'm in charge of that car. I'm not in charge of building the roads, but I am in charge of this car. And it's my job to do my very best to accomplish the goal of getting those I'm responsible for to the safe place. Everyone in the car's job is to simply be responding to the time we get there. And it's not helpful if that's not the plan. So we have these three, okay? Now, another quick picture I want to paint. A number of you probably have not seen this. You will hear lots of people studying the Bible, lots of people who say they have faith, and there's confusion. The Bible is written for a very specific group of people, those who want to obey God. Okay? It is not a good book for other people. It has no value. It's stupid. If you don't want to do what God says, just then throw the book away and quit trying to pretend, well, the Bible says this, and therefore I'll be a, you know, whatever, you know, pagan. No, that's not what the Bible's for. You don't get to make one obscure verse say something weird so that you can reject Christ. It's not what it's for. And so there's a series of questions. If you play 20 questions, this idea, there's one primary question that every human being is called. Do you believe there's a God? And you will land one of two places. If you say there is no God, put the book down and go live your life. Roll the dice, hope something good happens. Hope it's wrong. But don't keep reading it hoping you can change what it means. That is stupid. It's clear.
It is a book written so that people would know God. If you don't believe there's a God, you're free to stop reading it. It's not going to help you if you're not going to change your mind to whether there's God or not. Okay? Now, if and this is true. There's people who, I believe there's a God. This was more true 30 years ago in America. I don't know what's true in other faiths. But if you believe there is a God, you have a choice to make. Are you going to fear God? Line up with him? Put yourself under that hierarchy of his right to be creator and king and ruler of the earth? Or are you going to reject him? Okay? So if you reject, I believe there's God, I'm going to reject God, just put the book down. It's not going to help you. It's not helpful. So as you walk through this, you're going to fear God. There is one answer. God-fearers have one choice, than to believe in the testimony of his son. There is no other choice. It couldn't be any clearer. I was a good person. I rejected Jesus, but I'm going to trust my religious goodness. It's not going to work. If you're going to resist Jesus, the book won't help you. It's building a better moral code is not going to do that. So then, you could maybe take this one out in your theology. I believe there are two levels to what it means to be a disciple. One is salvation or justification, where we trust Jesus and our sins are forgiven and we're secure in that. There's also a call, in light of that, to get married to Jesus and become a disciple. That's functionally what, will you be my disciple? It says, will you be my wife? Will you join your life to me and walk with me for the rest of your life? That's functionally what a disciple is. Now, it's not the same pattern, but it's the same heart attitude. I'm going to take his name. I'm going to take his direction. I'm going to line up with him. He's going to decide every important part of my life. He's going to do that. So disciple or worldly. So if you want to be worldly, I mean, you're free to do that. In my theology, you will escape as one through the flames in 1 Corinthians 4. But there is a cost. And the benefits of reward, of future glory, are for the disciple. They're not for someone who doesn't want to obey Jesus. Now, will you get into, are you saved, justified? Are your sins forgiven? Do you escape the consequence of hell? Yes, yes. But all the other good stuff is for the disciple, those who choose to love and follow Jesus. Now, as disciples, this is the first distinction. Men and women, this is the first distinction. As a disciple, God has said, in my church, I want maleness and femaleness to look a little different. Everything else is true. Everything else is the same. And then we come back together, that we all apply that maleness and femaleness into our marriage, our career, kids, finance, the mission of reaching the world, the Great Commission, Great Command, all of those things, but there are a few little distinctions. That's the only distinction in God's kingdom that we have in maleness and femaleness. But it is an important one, because what was his design? What was his statement, his goal? Let us make man in our image, male and female. Then he created them, and he said it was very good. Because there's a picture in maleness and femaleness that he wanted to see. All right. In the women in the Greco-Roman paganism, this isn't all of Rome, but certainly in that part, Greece, as we move closer to Greek culture, there were a few things that were true. Now, there is nothing in the scripture, in this passage of scripture, that we can't do because we don't understand. We may not understand why. Do you know why God gave you the Ten Commandments? Did he give you a good explanation of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? Did he give you, and this is why you should do that. And if you don't understand it, you get a free pass. Is that anywhere in the Bible? If God gives a command, he is not compelled to give you a three-point message on why you should do that. It's clear. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should honor our parents. We should not murder. We should not covet. And he doesn't give a huge description of why. So why is it when we look at something, it's uncomfortable. Well, it's not clear, so I'm not going to do it. Please don't do that. Do what is clear, and then maybe God will reveal something. Now, this is where it's fun to study deeper. If your deeper study ever moves you away from the clear reading of Scripture, then you're not studying the Bible, you're studying humans and philosophy.
you will always get greater insight, and it will always affirm. When you study the scriptures and what God has said, even original language, it will always move you closer to a greater obedience to the clear meaning of scripture. Never away from it. Never away from it. It's too broad. It is incredibly rare if a word is translated wrong. I do not believe that every word in the current, what we have currently, is exactly what was written originally. I think it's close enough. We have complete confidence. There's nothing important that we can't know or do. But if you think, I'm going to study deeper and then that's going to move me away from all the godly men and women of history, it's going to move me away from what the Bible clearly says, I would say you're listening to the wrong voices. And that's typically what happens. And by the way, you can look on any subject, say this many times, you can find somebody that will give you a reason to believe something else. You're going to have to decide if this is what it is that you want, okay? So this is where this is kind of interesting. I think it could be that Paul was being careful to give Timothy really clear arguments that would address how the people that he was currently working with in Ephesus would think. Doesn't change anything, but I do think it would have had special meaning and special emphasis to them. Can't prove that. It's not required to be true. I just think it's fun to find those layers where God in his kindness is helping Timothy say, these are the reasons you should tell the people you're with right now. And it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us, but it will be especially meaningful to them. Number one, the public priestesses. Elite women held powerful public offices, managing temple finances, interpreting oracles, and leading civic festivals. So they were the spiritual ones in that culture. Okay? Second thing is, in household devotion, women led the home-based worship. They would take care of the idols. They'd feed them their incense. They would manage the spirituality of their home. They're responsible for all the shrines they had in their household. There were a number of women-exclusive festivals where women had exclusive authority over certain crucial rites. So in that place at that time, under Artemis of the Ephesians, this was some of the specific practices they had. And so in their head, coming to faith, they would have brought those biases that this is how it operates. We're the spiritual ones, etc. Okay? So go back to this one. So this is the region of Ephesus. In Acts 19, the sons of Sceva, the high priest, there were powerful evil spirits that were going on, and the worship was of Artemis of the Ephesians, a woman, a daughter. This is a picture of the temple, it's not a picture of the temple. It doesn't exist anymore. It is an artist's rendering of what they considered to be. It's one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. This is a picture of Artemis, and it's kind of a weird statue, but there was, she was goddess of fertility. There's lots of things that went on there. So in that background, oops. Here's what you knew. In that tradition, woman was first created. Okay? That was the tradition there. The women were in charge of the spiritual. They were the more spiritual ones. And Artemis was the one who protected you through childbirth. So does that line up at all with the reasons that Paul gave to go, look, no, guys. It's still true for all of us, but it would be especially true to go, oh. Women weren't born first or created first. Oh, we need to look to God's plan for childbirth and his provision through that. Oh, women aren't the more spiritual ones that lead out spirituality. In fact, she was deceived and led, her husband. That's all powerful. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's what happened. It just lines up very well with those arguments and how concise they are. And that gives, those are very clear arguments for Timothy to use in the context that he was in, okay? So how do we know that Paul was not writing this to a specific location only? So if you go out and read the interweb, they'll say, well, it was all they were condemning was false teachers who were women, and they were teaching wrong. Guess what? Paul didn't name any false teachers that were women. They were all men. And there's a lot of condemnation of false teaching and wrong-headed leadership that he condemns, and they're all men. The word Artemis is not used. So it's universally true, but in that place, Paul was very kind to deconstruct very quickly and very clearly what they thought was going to be the truth, right? He used arguments rooted in created order in the fall, not cultural, and he calls out false men as false teachers and does not mention women. All right, so now what? You got to pick a target to pursue. My limited research on people who debate these simple truths, they will have a target, something like we want to, you know, empower women, or we want to, you know, create XYZ. And I think women have a lot of power. It's just not in the same way. It's not in the same form. I want to empower women too, but I want to do it in a way that lines up with what God wants. We get off as believers, as cultures. Do you want God's design, his desire? Do you want him to have his design lived out in your life and in your communities? Is that a supreme goal of yours? Or is it something of man, girl power or whatever? Pick one. Pick something else. Science. We want to make sure everything we believe lines up perfectly with current scientific understanding, because current scientific understanding will change, I promise you. Margarine used to be really good for you. Doctors used to recommend smoking and certain brands of cigarettes. We are not the repository of all things that are true and right and good. God is. So what are you going to choose? And if you hear someone saying, This is how we're going to have significance, this is how we're going to have influence, is to do something outside of God's design and plan, you're barking up the wrong tree. It will never work. Now, it may look like it works temporarily, but it will never yield the fruit that God would say it is very good. It will not happen. And so we have to make that choice. I don't understand it. I don't understand all the whys, but I understand what is clear. And I can honor that. Okay? So every person, and most of the people who are writing on the internet or doing videos or doing research, they're looking for a different goal than God getting his way. Somehow that we can fit in, that we can not be an offense to the world, that we can somehow, you know, be cool and follow Jesus. That's not going to happen. You can look cool on the outside, but eventually somebody's going to say, you're one of those filthy Christians. Does God get his way? And is that what we're going to hold as our highest goal? Application. So in the church, this is what we would say is very clear. Women are not involved with authority over men in teaching or leading the spiritual household of God. That's not the role God wants them in. Plain and clear. However, by the way, you say, well, where you get the power. This does not feel like a lot of power. Trying to herd cats to do really hard things in spite of all their fears. This does not feel like a very powerful thing. So if you think it's about power, I'm just going to tell you, there's certain contexts where it probably is. I'm just going to tell you, that's not how it is here. Okay? So, do you want influence, ladies? Because that's what I want you to have. I want you to have influence. There's probably not many of you going to beat me arm wrestling, but you can have way more influence than I do. Women may and are encouraged to pray boldly, proclaim the gospel boldly, proclaim testimony, your testimony, and stories of God's goodness boldly, teach and encourage younger women, teach and train children, pass on teaching non-doctrinal expertise or skills to everyone. There is no reason you can't teach TPM. There is no reason you can't teach how to senders you or a story of how to share the gospel in a foreign country. There's lots of things
where you can have great influence and use your history and your experience and your gifts to train and teach people. It's this place where you go, thus saith the Lord, in the context of men that says, no, I don't want you doing that. You can teach a lot of stuff, and it's really good. Walk by and express great faith, which is the spiritual economy. That's the economy of the kingdom, is faith. There is no distinction. How much faith, how much reward, how much blessing, how much glory, how much influence, how many souls you can save, how much healing you can bring, how many lives you can transform, how many children you can impact. Not just your children, grandchildren. There is no limit to what you can do in terms of building influence and effect for the kingdom, that Jesus would have his way, that his kingdom would expand. Works of service, and we affirm this. Women have great influence in the church, and this is where we would love to empower all of us to grow in. This is not distinct to women, but just real briefly, I understood my role as a young, drunken cowboy clown, young man, lacking sense, lacking self-control, lacking any real direction. I was a college athlete and mostly a drunken cowboy. That's who Jesus met on the road to Damascus, and as I came to conversion. And as I was called to join in and start to gather and be influenced by a small group of believers, men were saying things, women were demonstrating things, and they both impacted me deeply. Because I was of the mind that on Sunday morning, that was a really good time to go fishing. And if I could just sit and eat the good food at the home fellowship where we were going to break bread and all this amazing food, and for a college dude, that was always good. I wasn't in the dorms at that time, so we ate a lot of banquet fried chicken and mac and cheese and stuff I won't eat anymore because I ate too much of it. And as I watched these godly young women, all of whom knew immensely more than I would have known, had track records of faith and sacrifice and soul winning. And as we would pray, they would cover their heads when they prayed. And I would go, oh my goodness, these guys actually expect me to take care of them. They expect me to man up and be who God expects me to be. I can't let them down. They're entrusting themselves to God and to me. I cannot fail them. That is great influence. If you'd have told me to do something, or any one of them would have gone, yeah, I'm going fishing. As they postured themselves to say, I need you to act like a man. It was a call on my life. Yelling at me, you're not going to influence me. Telling you need my protection and covering and care, I will lay down my life for you. Now, you can still yell at me if you need to, but it's not going to have influence. Godliness, faith, your faith can speak to the world. Respectability, propriety, these are biblical words. Quietness, service, mothering in all of its forms. Not just biological children, okay? That's what we believe the scriptures are teaching. That God wants a picture of male strength responsible for, and people that are responding to that and cooperating. And that was God's design intention. It's not broken. It doesn't need fixing any more than the Father, Son, and the Spirit need fixing because the Father is in charge. It is not inherently evil. That is not justice to have no hierarchy. It is who God is, and it's what he wants to demonstrate through his people.
again, this is just a spattering, but that sets you up to have the right posture. And I'd love for you to go back to this, because they're screaming on the internet. And if you look about us, what's their goal? Well, it is not Jesus getting his way, ever. Ever. That is not their goal. We have a different target. Let's be a people who want God's design, his desire, to be lived out in all facets of our life, in all of our relationships. Again, if you want to grab a book and read more about that to equip yourself, or just understand all that the scriptures have to say on this subject, you're welcome to take those, no charge. So let me pray. Lord, we are grateful this day that you created something that you have a purpose and the desire for. And it is our job not to force you to make us understand it, Lord, but first to say, we want you to have your way. Help us to understand how we might obey you more. Lord, if you have your way, everybody wins. Everybody wins. One of your greatest desires, and it says right in this book, is that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth. If you had your desire, so much pain and sorrow and suffering and injustice. And we acknowledge there are broken men, there were jerks, and there are broken women who face their own challenges and make their own decisions that are disruptive to it. There's no monopoly on our capacity to disobey you. We're all fallen. But I thank you in Christ. We've been reconciled to you. And we can live in light of that, and we can treat each other as the dearly beloved of God that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.